my soul. It's a great privilege for me to come to Scott Lee. I feel always like coming home because, of course, this is where our original fellowship was together in the old Gospel Hall on Queenston Street. 46 years ago today, just about now, I arrived in this country. And in about another couple of hours, 46 years ago, I was engaged to my wife. I proposed to her the night I arrived. I had the ring in my pocket. I had bought it in India. I had proposed to her by mail, actually. We had a correspondence course. I don't recommend it, but ours worked out all right for 46 years by the grace of God. As I look down over the faces of old friends and good fellowship, I am amazed at the preserving grace of God to us all. I look down and see old friends to think that we have been in fellowship all these years and never had a fallout or a fight. I think that's wonderful. It really is. Brother Arnett and I have worked together for over 30 years on the Family Bible Hour. We still have to have our first fight. Brother Bob, preaching the gospel together. It's a marvelous thing, and we have to acknowledge it is all of the grace of God. There's enough flesh in any one of us to blow the whole thing to pieces. But how wonderful to be preserved. It's a lovely verse that in Judas, isn't it? Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So down through the years, we look back and thank God for His mercy. Tonight I'd like to read with you a little of Hebrews chapter 13. As time will permit, we'll dip into this wonderful treasure, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll read verse 5-8. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Even the reading of those words is a benediction for the soul. On our first night, when we looked at the mini-series on Hebrews, for a few nights we've been together, we just gave a little overview of the epistle, remembering that the Hebrews had started well, but had begun to look backwards, and it was time for the Spirit of God to send this message to them that Christ supersedes and excels all others for dealing with sin and entering into the sanctuary of God. We saw how the Hebrews had a great history with demons in dealings with God, and they pointed to the prophets in chapter 1 and their prophetic ministry. The Spirit of God points them to Christ, who created the prophets, better than the prophets. They point to the angels and the mighty angelic ministry, and they had a great deal of that. But the Spirit of God points to the Son of God, who is Lord of the angels and before whom angels worship. Chapter 3, they point to Moses, the great and mighty man of God, who was faithful in all God's house. But the Spirit points to Christ, who built the house, and who was the Son over the house. Point to Aaron, standing before the altar. What could be more wonderful than this? The Spirit of God points to the great high priest, seated upon the throne in heaven, because his work is finished. And so this line develops right through to the end of chapter 10. We notice that it was sealed by that great quotation from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And then the three great capstone chapters followed, from which we've taken our little series on this visit. Chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And chapter 12, the great hope chapter. And this one this evening, the great love chapter. It begins, of course, with love. Let brotherly love continue. There are three loves that we read in this chapter. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philoxenia, stranger love. And then there's an unfortunate love, an unnatural love, the love of money. This wonderful chapter that we have before us is full of exhortations. There are 11 exhortations in this chapter. It'll be a series on its own, just to look at this wonderful chapter in detail. These 11 exhortations are divided into two groups. There are four that are directed to the mind, and there are seven that are directed to the heart. It's easy to pick out the ones that are directed to the mind because they're associated with the words forget not or remember. And there are four kinds of people in these four exhortations that we're told not to forget. We're not to forget the stranger. We're not to forget the prisoner. We're not to forget the elders. And we're not to forget the poor. And of course, we would immediately ask ourselves the question, why those four people? Are we so specifically asked here not to forget them and to be sure that we remember them? Well, as I look at them, it seems to me that these are the four kinds of people that I am most likely to forget. The stranger. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers unawares. Why would we ever forget the stranger who comes among us? Well, I think we forget the stranger because he's not of us. Doesn't belong to us. It's not that we purposely, in our heart, determine not to talk to him and don't ignore him and completely forget him. It's just that we forget it. That we have our own interests. Many years ago during the war, I was stationed in the southeast of England on a short course, and on the Lord's Day, I was glad to escape from the base and get out to the assembly, the large assembly in that city, and I went to the Lord's Supper, a large meeting, and I took my place about halfway down the aisle on an aisle seat. I was really hoping and longing that someone would invite me out to dinner after the meeting. I didn't really care about what we ate. I just wanted to get away from this barrack room, military base atmosphere, get into a Christian atmosphere for an hour or two and have a little fellowship. It was a nice Lord's Supper, and the meeting ended, and I rose and turned around, and everybody got up and made their way through the door. I walked as slowly as I dared, and I stood on the sidewalk as long as my national pride would let me, and not one person shook my hand and asked my name. At last, I walked away. It wasn't that they'd had a meeting the night before and said, there's a young pilot going to be here tomorrow. Whatever you do, don't talk to him. It was just that their friends were all there. They crossed over and they had a nice talk and they were enjoying fellowship one with the other, but he was a stranger fellow. He didn't belong to the group. He wasn't in. So he was forgotten. I went to a restaurant for lunch. It was a very dry omelette. I remember it well. I walked up and down the street of that town with the devil as a companion that day. While he insulted the Christians upside down and called them every name he could think of and tempting me to agree with him. I went out to the meeting that night, sat about the same seat. Good meeting, good study, good preaching. I rose again, hoping for someone just to let me have a little cup of tea in their house at night before I go back to the base. Well, I hadn't taken three steps and this big tall fellow came along, black curly hair, black rimmed glasses, his arms stretched out, and a smile hanging on both ears. He says, glad to see you, brother. And I was glad to see him. He says, would you like to come back for a wee cup of tea to our house? My wife and the little girls have just gone on ahead. And he says, we'll go back. We'll just follow them along. I was very happy. We'll go back with him. And as we were walking down the street following the mum and the little girls, he leaned over, he says, you know, I'm just a visitor here myself. too bad, wasn't it? That the only person to invite me out was the visitor itself. It wasn't that they purposely tried to hurt. There were all kinds of military folks in those days. But there is a danger that we get so taken up with our friends and associations, we forget strangers. Who is crying out in the heart for some fellowship, for some hospitality, for some token of love, for some Christian atmosphere, and we have no idea what they've come out of and just how significant that handshake really would be. Lord says, don't forget the stranger. We forget the stranger because he's not of us. He doesn't belong to us. Then we're told, in the next verse, in verse 3 at least, we are to remember the prisoners. Those that are in bonds. Now why would we forget the prisoners? And I don't suppose there really would be anyone in Canada today who would be in prison for the gospel's sake. I doubt that very much. But there are certainly in other lands. I'm not really thinking so much today, although in their case it was different, but in our case, I'm thinking more of those who are bound with the band of sickness. They are imprisoned in lonely rooms of weakness, or perhaps discouragement, or perhaps backsliding and cold in heart, and they're bound by something that keeps them back. And the Lord says, don't forget the prisoner. Now why would we forget the prisoner? Well, we forget the stranger because he's not of us. We forget the prisoner because he's not with us. And it's so easy when people begin to absent themselves from the meeting after a week or two or a month, they begin to kind of lose connection and we begin to forget them. And it's not a difficult thing to forget those who are sick, especially those who are sick for a long time, or those who are away from the assembly for a long time. And what a wonderful thing it is to pick up the phone and call them, drop a little card, drop round by the door, let them know they are not forgotten. Forget not, stranger. You remember Job's three friends? And they did give him a hard time. There's no question about it. They drove him to self-vindication and discouragement. And they plunged him into despair at times. But they did visit him. Let's not take that from them. They did come and visit him. They didn't just send him a card or call him on the phone. They actually came and they had the sense to keep quiet and sit with him in his sorrow. And they did come. But at the end of Job's experience, the end of the Lord, the end result of the Lord, when he was restored again to his wealth, he was restored again to his home and health, it's a very interesting verse at the end there. And it says there, and I'm just going to read it to you, then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Big deal. Where were they when he needed them? They bemoaned them, but they weren't there. It's easy to forget. And it's not easy to visit those in difficulty. In sorrow, you hardly know what to say. Well, it's better perhaps even not to say. I remember going down to a funeral, visiting a funeral home. Of a dear servant of the Lord, Tom Wilkie it was, down in Forest. We drove all the way down, a few of us, and went in, and Mrs. Wilkie was there. Some of us remember these old folks. She was an old preacher of the gospel. I remember going over and speaking to her and trying to give a little verse or something like that. And I retired, and there was an older sister came along, who had not long ago lost her husband. She walked over and held Mrs. Wilkie's hand. I remember it well. And she just said 2 words. I know. I know. And you could just sense the comfort that meant to that woman. Our little verses and poems, well, they were nice, but it didn't reach the place we are. We mustn't forget the stranger, those in need, those the prisoner, those who are not with us because of sorrow or discouragement. And it may be there's someone passing through your mind right now that I wouldn't know. That needs words of encouragement. Forget not. Forget not the elder. Well, literally, I suppose, in this chapter, it's really the pioneer, those who have gone before us in the work and given example and shown us the object of their faith was the Lord Jesus in a wonderful way. But for our purposes, I'd like to apply it this way tonight. The elder. Don't forget the elder. Forget not the stranger, as is not of us. Why do we forget the prisoner that is not with us? Why would we ever forget the elder? Because he's always with us. They're always there. They're at all the meetings. If there's a prayer meeting, there they are in the prayer. In fact, if there's a work day, and the yard has to be cleaned up and so on, usually you'll find the elders are there too. They're always there. We begin to take them for granted. We must not forget that these are ordinary men who are still carrying the burdens of responsibility, of employment at home, and all the usual vicissitudes of life, plus the care of the church, the burdens of the saints. And many a night, they deal with problems that you and I will never know anything about. Their burdens of prayer through the night. I wonder when last we went to an elder and said, my dear brother, thank God for your ministry. They're not doing it for our thanks, of course. But a little word of encouragement goes a long way. Don't forget the elder. They need encouragement too. In verse 16, there's another people there that we're not to forget. We're not to forget the poor, but to do good and to communicate. Forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The poor. Of course, in these days, there are those who have special needs, financial needs perhaps, but they're not going to tell you what they are. They're not going to advertise it by any means, veiled or otherwise. And so it's a matter of having the anointed eye and the sensitive spirit to detect where needs may be, and in a quiet and personal way, we're told, don't forget them. I'm thinking not so much of those who are in material need, but those who are spiritually poor. Why would we forget these? Well, again, the Lord gives us the answer to that, doesn't he? He says, the poor you have always with you. Again, they're always with us. Spiritually poor. There are those who, it seems, always have to be nursed along because they live on the bare, ragged edge of the benefits of God. It seems there's something weak in their spirit, that they just don't seem to have much in the bank of their soul to enjoy or to impart. But says the scripture, don't forget them. They need to be fed. They need to be encouraged. They need to be helped along. And that's a beautiful ministry of remembrance. Don't forget those people, four kinds of people. Then there are seven directed to the heart, and we're only going to look at the one that we read this evening. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This exhortation touches a threefold realm of our experience. It touches our manner of life, for the word conversation, of course, means more than our speech. It means, of course, as you know, the whole manner of our life, associated with our citizenship in heaven, the way we live, the manner of our life. And that is really what counts today, isn't it? Not really what we say or how we preach. It's how we live, the quality of our life. Do the people see something different about me at school or in my job or as I move around? Is there something distinct? My dear old father-in-law, W.F. Robertson, was lying in hospital, not the last time before he went home, but just the previous time. and we all remember him. And he would lie there and sing a couple of hymns out of the Believer's Hymn Book before breakfast, you know. And in the room, across, there were four men in the room, and across there was a young fellow who was a bike, a motorbike fellow, with tattoos on his body, quite a tough, muscly-looking fellow. And his visitors were something to behold as they jangled in with their chains and squeaked in their leather clothes, and they were different. But anyway, he had no visitors this time, and I went over to him and I said, "How are you tonight?" He says, "Fine." He says, "Say, who's the old fellow over there?" "Who's that old fellow?" "That's my father-in-law." He says, "He's different, isn't he?" I said, "Yes, you got that right. He's different." And he says, "You know, all the people that come in and visit him, they're kind of different, aren't they?" I said, "Yeah, I guess they are different." He says, "What is it with him?" I was so happy to tell him. And I got out the Gideon Bible out of the drawer. I said, "Let me read about it to you." And I read him some scriptures. And he's lay there, tough guy. He lay there listening to all of that. Now I said, "I'm going to write down in the back of this Bible where those scriptures are. When you get a chance, just look them up and read them over yourself." Next time I was in, there was no one beside. I saw him lying reading a notebook, a school notebook, jotter, we call them. And I went over and I said, "How are you tonight?" He said, "I'm just reading my Bible." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "I didn't like to hold that Bible, so," he says, "I copied all those verses into this notebook." Did you see what impressed that fellow? Something about the quality of the life of the people. And you know, Brennan, in the world, they're reading us. We are living epistles. And after all, there ought to be something about it. There ought to be something about it. The manner of life. Don't you love Paul's expression in Galatians 2:20? "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Five times he talks about life in that one verse. And that's the Christian life. It ought to be something with a little enthusiasm in it. If you come, is it Tuesday night, Brother Art's coming here from the Wellington? You come, you'll see a man who has enthusiasm in what he's doing. You know, enthusiasm is a word that means filled with God. And I believe Art has enthusiasm in what he's doing. And he likely speaks to more unsaved people in a couple of days than I do in 3 months. And brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about the phony thing. Deliver us from that. But the enthusiasm. There's a word in the New Testament associated really with giving, but it's a beautiful word. It's the word hilarity. We ought to really enjoy our Christian life. Because after all, that's what the world is looking for. They're looking for something that's going to make them happy. And if they see what they think is happiness, of course for us, you know, it's joy. If they see it, I believe that's more of a sermon than anything we could ever preach after. The manner of our life. Consistency. That's what the world is looking for. Our conversation. Covetousness. That's a nice word. That's the materialism of life. Now, we live in a materialistic world. We're living in it. And our kids are being brought up in it. Materialistic world. And there's a danger that the spirit of this materialistic world might begin to penetrate our minds this time of the year. I don't know how we get on the mailing list. We get a stack of catalogs through our mail box. Every night it seems we're getting 4 and 5 and 6 catalogs because these merchandisers know their business and they appeal to that native desire within us all to possess things and stuff. And there's a danger among us. The danger of materialism. Remember when Moses quoted that verse, "Be sure your sin will find you out." What sin was he talking about? Did you ever look that up? It was a sin of materialism. Before the people would enter into the land, there was a deputation came from the tribe of Reuben and tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, Numbers 32. And they came to Moses and they said, I don't know about going over Jordan here, Moses, and fighting all those people over there. This is pretty nice on this side of Jordan. This is a land for cattle, and we have a very great multitude of cattle. Now, the sin was not in possessing it. No sin in having things. There's no sin in being rich. The sin is when we love it. The sin is when it possesses us. That's where the sin comes in. And they said, we have a very great multitude of cattle, and this land's good for cattle. Maybe we'll just settle on this side and forget all the battling on the other side. And Moses was so angry. He said, you have discouraged the hearts of the people. He says, this is what you're going to do. If you're determined to stay here, you can leave your cattle, you can leave your wives and your children, but you come over with your brethren and you fight until the battles are finished. When the land is settled, then you can go back and occupy the land. And if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what that verse can do there. If we turn over to the song of Deborah in Judges, when they do get into the land, what do we find? Where was Reuben? Where was Gad? Where were they? They were listening to the bleating of sheep. They were among their cattle. That's where they were. They didn't go over at all. Centuries later, the Lord Jesus crosses over Galilee to the other side, and he finds a man possessed of a legion of demons. And he casts out the demons, and they appeal to the Lord that they might not be left to go into the abyss before their time. Could they enter into the swine? And the Lord gives them permission to go into the swine, and they run down the hill, and the people immediately appeal to him to leave their coast. They would rather have the devil as a neighbor and their pigs than the presence of the Holy Son of God. Who are these people? The Gad Arenes. Remember them? Same people. And this tribe of Gad, this materialistic thing, they had passed it down to their children and down to their children, because the values that we express in our home are the values our children pick up. Covetousness, the materialism of life. But here's one of the beautiful words of the English language. Content. Isn't that a beautiful word? Just the sound of it is good. Content. Beautiful. Beautiful. Want to be rich? Yes, how to be rich, says God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's really the measurement of life. To be content with such things as you have. Now, this is not approving lack of incentive or lack of drive or lack of advancement. It's not what it's talking about at all. It's to be content with what God has given to us, the gifts and talents, that we might hone them, we might refine them, we might use them, and use them to the best advantage. But he says, I want you to be content with that. Be content. How much trouble and distress it would have cost. It would have scared us if we had followed this exhortation in our life. So it touches those three realms of our life. Now, if we heed this exhortation, it's going to produce certain results in our life, we find, as every exhortation obeyed will in the Scriptures. And the first thing it's going to produce is that it will develop, in verse 6, good courage, so that we may boldly, or so that we may with good courage say. And this is not the fleshly thing, but this is the moral stamina that God uses in a person to accomplish great things for God. One of the things that really amazed me when I traveled through Africa, and I have been through Africa, from the equator to the Cape and out to the East Coast in many countries in Central Africa. We've been right through there. And one of the things that amazes me today is that the bulk of missionary work that is being carried on today is being carried on by young women. Where are the young men? Oh, there are young men out there. But there are many, many more young women. Until recently, when one of the young women died, actually, at a place in Central Africa, Kabompo, its name, there's a hospital there. There were two girls, nurses, who worked there. They were on duty, available 24 hours a day. They ran the hospital, two nurses. Year after year after year, two Irish girls, and one of them just recently died, and I don't know what's going to happen to the work now. I could take you right down through Central Africa and take you to stations where there may be one man on the station, the rest of them women. Where is this courage, this moral virtue that took David Livingstone right into the heart of Africa? And there are more unsaved Africans today, unevangelized Africans today in Central Africa than when David Livingstone went there. That took Adoniram's judgment into Burma. There are 150 assemblies in the heart of Burma. Malaysia, where proselytizing is forbidden, one of the great benefits of the radio work. You can get into those lands. There are many assemblies up there, little assemblies, needing help desperately. Where is the courage today? One of the results of obeying this exhortation will be to produce good courage. Of course, I believe this is quoted from the 118th Psalm. And it may well be that this was the psalm the Lord Jesus sang that night with his disciples, and when they had sung in him, they went out. Because that was the final of a series of Hallel psalms that was sung in order during the Passover week. And it concluded on the evening of the Passover, before the Passover, with the 118th Psalm. And out of the 118th Psalm, these are the words. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It will develop good courage. It will direct us to this. Will not fear what man shall do unto me, or in the 118th Psalm, it says, what can man do unto me? Good courage. 46th Psalm and verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to depend on the Lord and to look to the Lord. I don't know about you, but again, our mailbox is stuffed full at this time of the year with people appealing for funds for this and appealing for funds for that, appealing for funds for the other thing. And for those of us who are involved in Christian work, I believe that really is a shame. It really is a shame. When we have all the resources of Almighty God to lay hold upon, it would preserve us from looking to man to meet those needs. It would deliver us from the fear of man. The scripture says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And we will boldly, or with good courage, say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do after me? Now this exhortation is based on something. The Lord just doesn't give you exhortations without giving something fundamental to base it on. It's not enough to go up to someone and slap them on the back and say, cheer up. You have to give them a reason to cheer up. You might do more harm than good. But here he gives us a reason why we should be contented as the people of God. And the first is the divine promise. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a very forceful word there, really. It's in a superlative, for he himself has said. A divine promise, standing on the promises we sing. But the wonderful thing that we can take the promise that God has given us in these verses, stand upon this promise, and on the basis of that promise, obey the exhortation. He himself has said it. that my dear father-in-law was going into hospital many years ago, about 30 years ago. He was going in for serious surgery, some of you may remember, and I went up to pick him up, to take him to the hospital. He was sitting at the window in his big chair with his Bible on his knee. I said, "How are you today, Dad?" He said, "I just got a nice word from the Lord." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." I said, "That's really nice, Dad. Okay, let's go." He said, "You didn't get that, did you?" I said, "Yeah, I think so." He said, "Then we can do it again." And he said, "You see," he said, "it matters who says it. Who says it?" You see, I could take him up to the hospital, but I had to let him go. I had to hand him over and leave him. But he himself had said, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." It's based on the divine preservation. He says, "I will never leave you." This isn't the usual word for leave, that in a few minutes we will close the meeting and leave the building. Again, this is a very forceful and a very full word. There's three meanings. It means, "I will never turn you back on your own resources. Once you've stepped out in faith on me, I will never again turn you back on your own resources." It means also, "I will never relax my grip on you." And it means, "I will never let you sin." You see that pictured in Peter that night, remember? When seeing the Lord approaching over the water, not sure if it was an apparition of the living Christ, he cried out, and the Lord said, "Fear not, it is I. If it be thou, Lord, bid me come to thee on the water, come." And Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water, and beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." Now the Lord knew Peter was a good swimmer. He was a strong man. He pulled about 300 pounds of fish out of the water alone one night. He was a big, powerful man, was Peter. And the Lord knew he had a powerful stroke. He knew he could swim. He didn't say, "Peter, swim for it." 3 strokes and you're back to the boat. Because the principle is that once we step out in faith on him, he's never going to turn us back on our resources. And it says, Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, which is the tense of the verb, took hold of him. He said, "I'm not going to let you go, Peter." And he said, "Peter, I'll never let you sin." See, the Lord knows what it feels like to sin. "All thy ways and thy billows have gone over me." And he says, "Whatever may happen to you, you may feel as though you've been right to the limit. One more wave and you're going." He says, "I commit myself to you. I will never let you sin. I will never turn you back on your own resources. And I will never let you go." The force of that wonderful promise. Is that a good reason to be contented? And then he bases the exhortation on the divine presence. He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Others had had that promise. You remember Israel got that promise. When they were going to be facing dangers, engaging in battle with the enemy, the Lord gave them that very promise. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And you remember Joshua got that promise personally right from the Lord when suddenly he was thrust upon with the responsibility of about 2 million Israelis to take them into the land. And then Solomon was given that promise when he was going to build the temple for God. And I think the lesson is beautiful. That if we're going to be battling for God, if we're going to be bearing burdens for God, if we're going to be building for God, you can depend upon this promise. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But there's a divine superlative here. It's not really found in the English grammar at all. It's really a triple negative. And I'm sure you may have noticed this if you've studied the words of this chapter. The word "forsake" is a triple negative. And we could read it literally like this. "I will not. I will not, I will not forsake you." And I think in this I hear the voice of the divine persons. I hear the voice of the Father saying, my child, father and mother may forsake you, but I, your heavenly father, will never forsake you. I think I hear the voice of the Son in this, saying, lovers and friends may stand aloof from your soul, and kinsmen stand afar off, but I will never forsake you, my beloved. I think you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Say, comforters and friends, you may look for some to take pity and find none, and for comforters and there be none, but I, the heavenly comforter, will never forsake you. Though at times we may feel he is gone, we must believe his presence. Many, many times in the Christian life, we do not feel the presence of God. But in such a time as that, we simply have to believe his presence. May I just share a little personal experience? Years and years ago, I was passing through a time of great spiritual darkness. And in fact, the circumstances drove me even to wonder if I was saved. I remember walking round the middle wall of our home from one room to the other. There was nobody in. I threw myself down across the kitchen chair and cried out to God for help. And through the darkness that enveloped my soul came this verse. Moses drew near to the thick darkness. I said, that's where I am, Lord. I'm in the thick darkness. The Lord wasn't finished yet. The rest of the verse said, where God was. And I saw my mistake. I had been equating the darkness with the absence of God, when the darkness and the light are alike unto him, and he has promised, whether in the day or in the dark, I will never, no never, no never forsake you. Whether you feel it or whether you don't feel it makes absolutely no difference to the fact that the promise has been given. The divine superpower. I see the time has gone, and there's a great deal more in this wonderful chapter we could look at. But I just close with these beautiful words. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Is this a good reason for us to be a contented people? It's a good reason for us to obey this wonderful exhortation that the manner of life may not be bound up with the materialistic society that surrounds us and invades and penetrates our minds at times. That we may be a contented people, that we may give that witness to the unsaved around us, that we have the peace of God, that we have the riches, that no man can steal and no moth can eat and no rust can rot. Beloved, we are of all the peoples of the earth blessed. Should we be contented? Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. There's something to get down on our knees tonight at bedtime and just thank him for his faithfulness. He has never left us from the moment we put our trust in him. We may have wandered away from him. We may have grieved his spirit, offended the Lord Jesus. He has never left us. He has committed himself by the divine promise never, never, never to leave us alone. And we can be sure of his word because he says he is the same, the immutable Christ, yesterday and today and forever. Does he love you today? Well, did he love you yesterday when he died on the cross? When he received to his bosom the fiery judgment that you and I should have deserved, Did you love me then? And he loves you now. His love never changes. It is the changeless, ceaseless, causeless, inseparable, indescribable, and ineffable love. The same yesterday, and today, and forever. May the Lord use these words to encourage and strengthen us in a difficult day, that the manner of our life might give a witness that we really are in touch with the God of heaven and the blessed Savior as our daily companion. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee thou hast not left us to fumble through life in the dark. Thou hast given us this wonderful guidebook, opening up to us the treasures of heaven and the beauties and wonders of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for such a friend and Savior. We thank thee for such a divine companion in the way. And though we confess, some of us, we have disgracefully failed him at times, and doubts and fears have oppressed us, we thank thee. This promise faileth never. We thank thee thou art the faithful God, and thou hast committed to land us safe in glory where he is. And in the meantime, Father, help us to be a sunbeam for the Lord Jesus, in this dark world, to shine a little for the Lord. Grant us, Lord, this exhortation may become real in our life, and we may show that we are among the contented of earth, at peace with God, and having the joy of the Lord. We ask it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Singing the rest together of that lovely old hymn, Never Alone, 607, how many times discouraged, we sink beside the way, about us all is darkness, and hardly dare to pray. Then from the mists and shadows, the sweetest voice here known says, Child, am I not one?